Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. If you've got your Bibles, let's find 1 Samuel chapter 10, verse 17. We are going to finish chapter 17 and look at all of chapter 11 today. So chapter 10, 17 through 11, 15 is where we'll be at this morning. We're going to kind of finish up the beginning, kind of this beginning story of getting Saul into the kingdom as the king. And so last week, we saw that in this private moment, Saul is looking out with his servant, looking for lost donkeys, and God orchestrates and arranges a situation where Saul meets Samuel, and Samuel, in a private moment, anoints Saul to be the next king, or actually the first king over Israel. And then our story ends with Saul going home, and he don't tell nobody about it. And so we pick up kind of right there. Now, there's a lot of verses we could read, but we're only going to read one verse today, but we're going to read it in just a little while. Okay, so you got to hang on. So you can kind of follow along as we, kind of like last week, I would kind of explain the story. And then at the very end, we'll kind of come in and read our verse, because it, to me, is the key verse of this passage as you read it. Okay, well, we can go ahead and read it. Let's go ahead and read it, and then we'll pick it back up in a minute. All right, this is chapter 11, verse 6. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. All right, so let's get right there. Let's get to that verse by talking about what happened. So after Samuel and Saul leave, at some point after that, Samuel sends out word and gathers all Israel to this city named Mizpah. Mizpah is kind of in the center of Israel. It's almost in the dead center. And so it would be a natural meeting place for all of the tribes to meet together. And so he calls all the tribes to meet together, and God is going to choose the next king. Now, we already know who the next king is going to be because we read the story last week, but Israel doesn't know all of that. And so they go through this process called casting lots, which is like throwing dice, I guess, or, you know, some kind of game where, not game, but some kind of process that the Old Testament people would use in order to figure out God's will for whatever they were trying to figure out. Today, it's going to be God's will for a king. Now, you may ask, why did they do all of this? Well, Samuel could have got up there and just said, hey, this guy's going to be the next king. But, you know, somebody in the back might have gone, why did Samuel get to pick and not me? You know, it's like kids playing kickball, right? I mean, there's hundreds of thousands of people potentially. There are tens of thousands probably at least. And you know, somebody's going to go, well, I didn't like him in elementary school. What makes him? So even though Samuel knows and we know that Saul's going to be the next king, this is a process whereby all Israel can understand this is who God's choosing to be the next king, right? And so Samuel gets up there and he reminds them all that God's done for them, how God saved them, how He's redeemed them, and from Israel from the time of the Egyptian Exodus until now. And then he reminds them, but you're walking away from the Lord. And everybody goes, okay, thank you. We want a king. And so they go through this process where they cast lots. And so the tribe of Benjamin's lot is cast. And so, you know, Benjamin, so it's like, oh, so then what that means is everybody knows, okay, the king is going to come from the tribe of Benjamin. And then another lot is cast, and Saul's clan is chosen. And so now everybody there knows, okay, it's from the tribe of Benjamin, from this clan. And then finally the lot falls on Saul. And so everybody's like, yay, Saul's going to be the next king, until they realize, hey, where is Saul? Like, he's not there. And so the story tells us, the author tells us, that Saul is found nowhere. They can't find him anywhere. In fact, he's so well hidden amongst the throngs of people and otherwise that they literally have to pray and say, Lord, help us find our next king. He's here somewhere. Think about that now. Think about that. You're at the, everybody knows they're gathering together. This is the king-making moment that God is going to reveal the next king. This is it. And he's so hiding so good. This is like expert level hide-and-seek player. You know what I mean? I mean, like, they can't find him anywhere. So they have to inquire of the Lord. That's what the text says. They have to pray, hey, God, show us where he is. And God reveals that Saul is hiding, the text tells us, hiding in the baggage. Hiding in the baggage. Now, what does that mean? Well, okay, think about it. You've got tens of thousands of people, more than likely, at this ceremony. Some have had to travel for days. There's no Walmart. There's no Dollar General even. Right? I mean, there's Dollar General everywhere now. No Dollar General. And so what do you have to do? You have to bring all your food with you, all your water, wine, milk, all your drink. You got to bring all your stuff. And so there's like wagons and carts and animals, horses and donkeys and sheep and goats and boxes and crates. And so probably outside of this main gathering is where everybody, you know, it's the wagon train of supplies and it's the baggage area. And the text tells us that Saul is hiding in the baggage. But obviously he's hiding so well that the guy who went and looked in the baggage, now this is not in the text, but you just put yourself in this scenario. It's kind of like last night. Last night we are always losing the remote at our house. I don't know if this happens at your house, but we are always losing the remote somehow, right? It just grows legs and kind of hides itself in places. I saw a Facebook post a while back that this dad had taken this big old piece of plywood and painted it like Hunter Orange and like super glued the remote to it. So it was like this big, but I was like, we need that at our house, right? So last night we looked for the remote, and I looked for the remote first, did, you know, the initial like, where's the remote scan? And then so somebody was like, hey, is it in the cushion? And I was like, well, let's look. And I pulled up the cushions, you know, again, a quick search. And finally, I asked the boys, I was like, all right, look, I had it on Thursday night. I was watching Last of the Mohicans while I was doing the clothes, doing the laundry, and I put it here. Who turned the TV on first? And I think Tucker was like, well, I turned it on. All right, where did you put it? I put it right here. Well, it is not there. Well, let's... Have you looked in the cushion? I pulled them up. I did not stick my hands in the crumbs, you know, in the cushion wells. And so they proceeded to go on one side, and Tucker went on the other. It's like, here it is, right? Now put yourself in this, like, somebody's doing the initial, like, I don't see him over there. So what does that tell us? Like, Saul is, like, really hidden. Like, he's hiding very well, like, trying to be hid and not be found. And so that's why they have to pray and ask the Lord, hey, God, you got to show us where he's at. So finally they find, the Lord says he's in the baggage. And so they go over there, and sure enough, the entourage who goes into the baggage says, ah, there he is, Saul, come on out. And then they bring this guy who's now the king, who is hiding in the baggage. They bring him up, you know, on the quote-unquote stage, so to speak. And Samuel's like, look how tall he is. Right? Because you know somebody in the back is going, what are we doing here? Right? What's going on? And Samuel's like, look how tall he is. Look, Israel, your king. Paraphrasing, look, your king. And everybody goes, long live the king. It's a great ceremony, right? And so Samuel then reminds Saul and the people all the duties of the king, and he actually writes them down in a book and presents the book to the Lord, the way the text says, and then, which is mainly as much for the people as it is for Saul. Like both, so that they both know kind of the what this king is supposed to do, so he knows and they know and all this kind of stuff. And then everybody goes home. And right at the end, the picture that is painted as they're going home is that everybody's bringing presents to Saul or gifts, except for these worthless fellows. The story ends. You need to remember these guys. There's some worthless fellows. That's what the text calls them, the end of chapter 10. Says they're worthless fellows who present no gift to Saul and basically say, what is this guy doing as the king? So already you've got underminers trying to undermine Saul's reign right at the very beginning. Now remember those guys. You're going to need to remember them for a minute, right? And then everybody goes home. And that's kind of the end of it. Saul goes back, because remember, there's no palace. There's no royal city. Saul goes back to his house. He's got some mighty men of valor, kind of a like a secret service type people who go back to his house with him, who are going to protect him because now he's the king. And then everybody just goes home. They're like, oh, that was fun. Let's go home. And they go home, and that's kind of the end of it. And you're kind of thinking, oh, well, what's going to go on for here? Well, chapter 11, the beginning of chapter, all of chapter 11, talks about Saul's first duty as king. And it's a pretty big deal. So what happens is there's this border town on the east side of the River Jordan. Now, if you want to flip really quickly to the back of your Bible and look at the maps real quick, go ahead, you can. Flip to the back. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible that shows you the 12 tribes of Israel, you can go ahead and find it real quick. And what you'll see in that map at the back of the 12 tribes of Israel is that the majority of the tribes are on the west side of the Jordan River. Okay? But there are some that are on the east side of the Jordan River as well. And those on the east side of the Jordan River, okay, are naturally closer to Israel's enemies that are across the Jordan River. Right? Now, there was this pact that was created between all the tribes that those on the west side of the Jordan River would help those on the east side of the Jordan River when they needed it, and the east side of the Jordan River tribes would help those on the west side of the Jordan River. That didn't always happen. I'm just going to go ahead and in Joshua and Judges, that didn't always happen. It didn't always work out that way. In fact, one of the towns that didn't help, if memory serves me correct, is Jabesh-Gilead, which is the center of the next story in Saul's first kind of big ordeal as king. Because what happens is there's this enemy of Israel called the Ammonites. It may be on that little 12 tribes map, right? The Ammonites. Well, let's talk about them just briefly. The Ammonites are actually relatives. They are cousins with the Israelites. The Ammonites are descended way back in Genesis from Lot. Okay, remember, there's Abraham and his nephew Lot. They are Lot's grandchildren, basically. And so they are relatives of Israel. But by this time, they have nothing to do with Israel. They're out and out pagans. They worship a false god. And they don't like the Israelites. And so this one Ammonite guy named Nahash, he goes up to Jabesh-Gilead and is like, hey, guess what? We're about to besiege the city unless you just like give up yourselves. And they kind of go back and forth and back and forth. And Jabesh-Gilead realizes like, hey, there's no way out of this. So we got to call for help. Now, they didn't help the previous time with those tribes on the west side of the Jordan River. So it's kind of like, I don't know how this is going to work out. So they send out letters to the tribes on the west side, because they're on the east side, right near the Ammonites. And the letters finally reach Saul at his home in the tribe of Benjamin in the city of Gibeah. And listen, the text tells us, you can read it. The text tells us that Saul was coming in from the field from working the oxen. Now think about this. Who is Saul at this point? The king. And what's the king out there doing? Plowing the field with two oxen. Wow, right? So he's out there with two oxen, a yoke of oxen. He's out there plowing the field, getting ready to plant a crop because he's still got to feed it, him and his family, right? And so he's, you know, sweaty and dirty and all this, and he comes in from the field and gets news of what's going on. And immediately, like a switch is turned in Saul, and he takes, presumably, those oxen that he was just using, and he kills them and cuts them into pieces. Right? And then he sends messengers out with a piece of the oxen and says, paraphrasing here, go to all Israel and tell them if they don't come to help Jabesh-Gilead, may this happen to all of their oxen. It's like, whoa, boy, Saul went from like 0 to 100 really quickly, right? And so obviously the word worked. The message worked because the next verses tell us that when they all gather together at the, like a couple miles away from Jabesh-Gilead, there are 330,000 soldiers. That's a lot of people. Can we agree? That's a lot. And so when they all get together, Saul sends word to Jabesh-Gilead, hey, hang out for one more day. Your rescue's coming tomorrow. And so the story ends with an absolute rout. The Israelites come through, they break up into three groups, three kind of companies of soldiers, and they go through the camp early in the morning of the Ammonites, and they utterly rout them. The text tells us, listen, the text tells us that the defeat is so bad that when the Ammonites are running away, that no two people are left together. In other words, it is like a covey of quail. They just went whoosh and scattered everywhere so that Jabesh-Gilead is saved. Okay? So there's this great victory. Saul leads this army to great victory. And there's this uproar of success. But remember those worthless fellows we talked about? Remember those guys? Well, those who were real close to Saul remembered him too. Because what did they say back in chapter 10? Who is this guy? Why is he king? What has he done? Come on. Well, Saul's buddies remember those guys. And so they go up to Samuel and like, hey, where are those worthless fellows at? Oh, come on, why don't y'all come up here? Let's kill them. Ooh. And then look at what Saul says. You can find it. I don't think I've got it on the screen, but look at what Saul says at the end of chapter 11, verse 13. But Saul said, "Not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel." Man, what wisdom, right? Saul could have started his reign off with taking out all of his potential rivals. But what does Saul do that day? He says, nope, we're not going to start off this way. God has done something great, and we're going to celebrate the great thing that God has done, and we're not going to worry about what those people have said. Right? And so the story closes with this great victory, with the worthless fellows not maybe getting the punishment they deserve, but getting grace and focusing on God's victory. And then everybody kind of goes their own way. Samuel kind of gathers the people back to this place called Gilgal, and there they firmly establish Saul as the king, because Saul has showed himself to be what? A great leader, right? Now, a great leader, what has he done? He's gathered all the people together. 330,000 soldiers. That's just soldiers, not including all the extra people that might have tagged along. He's led them in a resounding victory over their enemies. He saved an Israelite city from destruction, or at least slavery, probably. And he's shown grace to his detractors. I mean, like, this is a great moment in Israelite history, and for Saul himself and for the people of Israel. Like, you got to think those people who are wanting a king are going, this is going great. This is exactly what we wanted, right? What was one of the things they said they wanted a king for? To go out and lead us into battle. And what has Saul done? Led them in battle. A resounding victory. But the question that I think this text, this kind of chapter 10 and all of chapter 11, forces us to ask is this question, okay? Like, if you were to ask me, what's the main idea? It would come as a result of answering this question. What happened in Saul's life? Because listen to me, where do we find Saul at the beginning of the story? Where's he at? Hiding in the baggage. Hiding so well that they have to pray and inquire of the Lord to help find him. So what is the text implying? Now, it doesn't verbatim say this. What is the text implying about Saul? He's scared, shy. He don't want to do it. Nervous, anxious. I'm sure there's some other adjectives we could, emotional adjectives we could come up with, right? But all, the text implies all of that about Saul. But at the end of the story, what is Saul doing? Leading. Well, first he's gathering all of the people together. Then he's leading them. Then he's showing them what a leader does after the victory. He shows his detractors great grace. And so you have this huge swing in 30-some-odd verses. Saul goes from this over here to this over here. And so the question you got to ask is, how does that happen? What happens in Saul's life to take him from this type of living to this type of living? Now, let me kind of go ahead and throw you a bone. If you stay with us long enough, we're going to ask that question, or a version of that question, again. Okay? But the answer today is verse 6. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon Saul when he heard these words. What is the change in Saul's life to take him from scared, anxious, shy, don't want to be king, hiding so well, to gathering people, leading, showing them what a leader does, showing them how a leader reacts, great victory? What's the change? It's right here. It is the Spirit of God rushing upon Saul. What does that mean? The Spirit of the Lord fills Saul and enables him to do something. Here's kind of the key word I wanted you to hear this morning. The Spirit of the Lord fills Saul so that he does what he normally wouldn't do or couldn't do. Right? Because without the Spirit of the Lord, what is Paul? What is Saul? Scared, shy, anxious, nervous, plowing with oxen. Nothing wrong with plowing with oxen, but that's what he's doing. With the Spirit of the Lord in his life, what is he doing? Gathering 330,000 people, leading them in battle, showing great grace, even to the people who don't like him. What's the change? The Spirit of God? No Spirit of God? Spirit of God. See, the Spirit of God changes Saul from the inside out. It changes his internal beliefs, thoughts, mind, heart, life, so that he can do those things he wouldn't do or couldn't do beforehand. Right? And so the changing factor in this story is not Saul, it's the Spirit of God moving in Saul that changes his life. So you ask the question today, hey, preacher, what am I supposed to get out of this story? Well, it is this. It is that when the Spirit of God is in our life, He gives us the ability to do things we wouldn't do or couldn't do beforehand. Right? When the Spirit of God fulfills our life, and here's kind of a... And I don't want to get off on this rabbit trail. I know some of you are probably going to have a thought. It's okay. The activity of the Spirit of God is slightly different in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. So I'll just put it this way. If you've believed in Jesus and you've given your life to Jesus today, right? You've asked Him to forgive you of your sins. You've dedicated your life to Jesus. The New Testament tells us that at that moment when that happens, the Spirit of God comes to live and dwell in you forever. Okay? You don't have to ask the Lord for another blessing of the Spirit. Okay? Like some of our Pentecostal friends would lead us to believe. You get all of the Holy Spirit you will ever need at the moment you give your life to Christ. Right? Now, some of our issue is we don't want His help. And we want to kind of relegate the Spirit's work and just do our own thing. Now, that's something different. But what this story tells us today is that when we allow the Holy Spirit to do what only He can do, in our lives, we will do things we wouldn't normally be able to do or we couldn't do beforehand. Let me give you an example. Okay? This is an easy one because I promise you, everybody in here has dealt with this issue. Forgiveness. Somebody ever done something to you and you'd be like, Right? Now, let's be honest. Without the Holy Spirit's help, what would you and I do? And I know you do it because I do it because we all do it. We would be angry, bitter. Whenever somebody would mention their name, we would like, blood pressure would rise. We'd get flush in the face and red and like have all these, like I'd like to throat punch that person. Right? Slash their tires, you know, something like that. Without the Holy Spirit, that's the cycle we would just live in. But the Spirit allows us to be able to do what we normally couldn't do, forgive and mean it, and what we wouldn't do, actually think about forgiving that person. Right? So the Spirit's move in our heart and life allows us, gives us the ability to forgive when we normally wouldn't even think about doing it, because why would we do it? Because they did this and this and this and this and this and this. Right? There are 1,000 other examples. Right? Read your Bible. Pray. Hey, look, when I was over here, why I need to read my Bible? I know it all anyway. I grew up in church. Right? The Holy Spirit enters my life and what happens? I want to read the Bible. I didn't want to back there as a young teenager. I did and still do today. Why? Because I realized the more I read it, the more I don't know it. And as the old preachers used to say, the more you read the Bible, the more the Bible reads you. Right? And it points out little things in your life that you didn't know you even had a problem with. Right? And so there's a countless factors and ways in which we could go down and list and list and list and list and list. But what we need to see is that in every area of our life, the Holy Spirit changes the game in us because He gives us the strength. He is the strength and power that we need to do those things that God's calling us to do that we normally wouldn't do or couldn't do, right? And that's what we see in this story. So here's kind of the challenge question. We're going to land the plane here this morning. Here's the challenge question, right? Do you want the Spirit to do what only He can do in your life this week? Now, I already know the answer you should give. Yes. Yes. Right? So the follow-up question is, are we going to let Him do it? Are we going to let Him do it? Or are we just going to try to do our own thing? Right? Because Saul could have done his own thing. But the Spirit rushed upon him. He allowed the Spirit to come upon him. And so he was able to do all of these great things for the Lord, which helped so many people. And when we allow that same thing to happen in our lives, when the Holy Spirit is in us and we allow Him to do what only He can do to give us the power that only He can give us, we'll do things we never thought possible for the kingdom or that we never could do for the kingdom beforehand. Right? I want the Holy Spirit to work in your life in a mighty way this week. I hope you do as well, and I hope you'll let it.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.